look through Acts 27 in particular, some big questions, really. Big questions about the relationship of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human suffering, which I and others suggest that this story of Paul and the shipwreck is sort of about. I'm tempted to read the whole of chapter 27 and 28. It's just been really lovely hearing scripture read lately as we've been in this series, having it read aloud to us. But just for the sake of timing, actually, so we're going to try and finish by 11:15, just so you know that as well. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to read from verse 15 in Acts 27, and I'll give you a little bit of context, and then I'll pick up and read a little bit more. But just, yeah, for context, so Paul's finally on his way to Rome. He's finally left Caesarea, along with a bunch of other prisoners. He's a political prisoner at this stage. And he's got two companions with him. He's got Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. So in this passage, Luke says we a lot. And he's got his friend Aristarchus as well. So Luke and Paul and Aristarchus have been escorted from Caesarea by a centurion named Julius and a group of Roman soldiers. And rather than traveling overland, Julius decides to hitch a ride on an Alexandrian grain ship that's sailing from Lycia in modern-day Turkey to Italy, as you do. So Luke notes that it would be quite late in the season to be sailing in terms of it being close to winter at this time, but rich owners of ships and merchants would often know they could make a bit of a premium if they could get grain into Italy at that time. So they were often willing to take a little bit of a risk, or actually they were willing to have their slaves take a little bit of a risk for them and take these grain ships up the coast. But Paul's not sure this is going to go well. So Paul's journey to Rome is the culmination of this big sweep, this big narrative sweep of the whole book of Acts. And I think it was Pete who highlighted how in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's this kind of key that helps us to understand the structure and shape of the whole book of Acts. So at the very beginning, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you're probably familiar with this, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So at the very beginning, Jesus kind of lays out the shape of their mission from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the rest of the book just traces the spread of the gospel as it moves out of Jerusalem and out through into the Roman Empire in that order. And though Rome wasn't literally the end of the known world, in some ways it sort of represents the complete opposite, the polar opposite of Jerusalem. It's like if Jerusalem was the center of Judaism, Rome was really the center of Gentile thinking and the nerve center of the empire. So that's where the Holy Spirit is sending Paul. It's been an epic journey. And he's sending Paul as this faithful, Spirit-empowered witness to the resurrected Christ. And yet, like I say, you know, despite it seeming like things are heading in the right direction, he's heading towards Rome, it also seems like something's going terribly wrong. Paul's tried to warn Julius, the centurion, as well as the captain of the ship, that their journey by sea would end in a disaster, but they hadn't listened to him. And I mean, fair enough, who's this guy, Paul, telling the pilot of the ship what to do? But he says, this is not going to go well. And sure enough, just as they set sail from the island of Crete, their ship was suddenly smashed by a violent tempest. And this is what it says in the Bible from Acts 27, verses 15 through 32. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Calder, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. That's Luke speaking. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said this to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away." Wow, swashbuckling story. So biblical scholars have pointed out that this long narrative of the storm, because it is long, it's a chapter and a half, the storm and the shipwreck, this reveals Luke, the author, it reveals his deep cultural awareness of his Greek audience. So ancient Jews were by and large not seafaring people. They were agrarian people. They were nomadic, I guess, people living in the desert. So aside from Jonah, the book of Jonah, we don't really find many stories in the Old Testament about seafaring, about voyages on ships, about shipwrecks. But the Greeks were the total opposite. They were raised on islands and along the coast. So their literature was full, you know, their poetry, their songs are full of stories of the sea. And the Greek imagination, at the very heart of the Greek imagination, the sea voyage was the primary metaphor for life's journey. And likewise, the storm was the metaphor for the suffering and tragedies which come upon us in our life. So that's how, you know, it's a common Greek understanding of the storm and the voyage. Now, as far as we can gather, you know, Luke, who wrote this account, he was on the boat with Paul, so he's not just inventing this story in a clever way to make a theological point. You know, the historicity of the account is very convincing. But still, you know, Luke devotes a really large chunk of the end of this book of Acts, which is the end of this multi-part work on Jesus and the early church. He devotes this huge portion to this particular storm. So we have to ask ourselves why, you know, why that's the case. It's not just because it's a good story. I think it's because he wants to highlight something about a Christian perspective on human suffering and a Christian perspective on God's involvement in the storms of life, the storms of our lives. And he wants to show that this Christian perspective upends the Greek perspective. It's a radically different view from the Greek ones that were out there at that time. So let's think about this story of the storm and the shipwreck as a metaphor. You know, think about it on the level of a metaphor for life and for the storms of suffering that strike us, and how we handle ourselves in the face of those storms, and where God is in all of that. Because I think that's what Luke is actually wanting us to do. He's wanting us to think a little bit laterally. So in the Greco-Roman world, in Paul's day, there were two influential schools of thought that were dominant at that time. One was called Epicureanism and one was called Stoicism. So two different Greek perspectives on life. And ways of living. So Stoics believed basically that everything was fated. Everything had already been decided ahead of time. Life had already been decided. The die has already been cast. Therefore, we have no agency, really. Our future is fixed, and we can't really do anything about it. The best we can do in the face of a storm is to just accept it, let it hit us. And a virtuous person is somebody who will, you know, according to the Stoics, is someone who will remain tranquil in the face of suffering. They'll just let it wash over them. Epicureans, on the other hand, believed history was open-ended. So they sort of believed that history was the result of a random outcome of events. They didn't believe in divine intervention. It's not that they didn't believe in God, they just didn't believe God intervened. They believed life was whatever we made of it, and therefore they advocated avoiding pain and even avoiding struggle and ambition, you know, just to be happy and to enjoy things and to find pleasure in what's in front of you. So these two perspectives, Stoicism, which says all of life is fated, and Epicureanism, which is avoid suffering, go for the pleasure. Sound familiar, right? Don't they? They're still at work, really, in a pretty intact form, really, in our culture today. So the Christian claim, unlike these two schools of thought and practice, is typically Jewish, I guess. It's paradoxical. It holds two really different things that are both true together. God is sovereign over our lives. That's what it says. God is sovereign over our lives. Nothing's out of his control. And we are willingly called to freely act in response to his sovereign and divine direction, to trust in his goodness, even in the face of seemingly cruel and random suffering. We are called to both believe God is sovereign and to go with him and to choose to follow him and to choose to seek him. So we see this in Paul's words and in Paul's actions in the passage we just heard. You know, after being blown about at sea for 2 weeks, I've never experienced that. Maybe some people have. I can imagine, okay, yeah, it must be awful. You know, little to no control over the direction. Like, these are ancient ships. They don't have GPS or anything like that. Being cut off from the stars, so they're in a storm, they can't see the stars, they don't know where they are, they can't navigate. Interestingly, the word disaster and catastrophe literally mean to not be able to see the stars. So they're in this catastrophe, they're out of control, and Paul gathers everybody together, gathers all the passengers together and tells them that God has revealed to him that the ship will run aground and be destroyed, but not one of them will lose their lives. And he doesn't say this casually. You know, Paul has a very high view of prophecy. You know, he would understand. You don't just blab out a sort of, I think, you know, I got a good sense that God's going to help us, guys. Don't worry about it. He's like, no, if God has told me this, this is happening. This is decided. God has ordained it. You know, the Old Testament makes it very clear that God's word, when it goes forth, it achieves its purposes. It can never fail. And yet, you know, you'll also remember in verse 30, where we just read, we hear that Paul discovers that the sailors are kind of trying to sneak off. They're trying to get the lifeboat into the water and make a quick escape. And that when Paul hears that, you know, he rushes to tell the soldiers, hey, these guys are taking the lifeboat, and if they leave, we're all going to die. So which one is it? You know, what are we to make of this apparent contradiction? No one will lose their life. Don't worry, God's told me. But also, don't let those guys take the lifeboat because we'll all die. If it's true that God has not said one person will die, then why is Paul concerned about this? You know, why not just sit back and rest and, you know, put his feet up on a pile of grain and look out the window and, I don't know, enjoy the view. Just let things happen the way they will. You know, God's already decided. No, he doesn't do that. So is the future actually preordained, you know, as the Stoics would suggest, or is God actually not in control after all? Is it actually up to Paul to save everyone on the boat? These are sort of questions that the passage raises for us, or ought to raise for us, you know. Is the future open and determined by us, or is it closed and determined by God? because it seems like we can't really have it both ways. And, you know, maybe this morning, as you hear me talking about this, you think, it's philosophical stuff, it's kind of pointless. Just a puzzle from a random story in the Bible. Why are we hearing about this? But when you are in the thick of a situation, when you are in the thick of a storm, when you're suffering, or when you have suffered before, if you can think about a time where you've suffered, or when you know someone who's suffering, someone you love who's suffering, something horrible, or even when you know people who, even when people you don't know are suffering, and you read about those people suffering, and you ask yourself, what is God doing? Why is this happening? Who's in charge of this world? And you're praying for God to intervene. Then you can see suddenly, actually, this is an important question. Actually, this question is very important. In fact, you know, the storms of life always drive us towards deeper questions. Questions like, does God see? Does God hear? Does God act? Does God care? Those questions come up. And I have to confess, you know, in my life, I've probably tended to be a little bit more on the Stoic side of things, maybe more than Epicurean. I mean, I like good cheese and chocolate, don't get me wrong. But, you know, when it comes to this question of, like, is it all in God's hands or is it all up to me, I've tended to be a little more Stoic. And I guess I've been thinking maybe it's the outcome of being a third child. You know, you've got four other parents who have basically decided everything for you all the time. Or maybe it's just good old-fashioned laziness, you know. Stoicism works for lazy people, I guess. but I know, you know, I have a tendency to just want to accept whatever comes. Like, okay, whatever. Let's just shrug my shoulders. It's God's fate, God's plan. But this year, as you know, I've weathered my own storm. We've weathered storms together. And I've begun to learn in those moments a lot more about the kind of prayer that comes out of your bones. I guess the kind of prayer that comes right out of the core of who you are. Yeah, amen. Prayer that's beyond words. And I guess in those moments, you can say any residual stoicism tends to go, right? It tends to just fall away. It's been challenged, to say the least. And, you know, it's also put me into a much more painful place of earnestly seeking God's intervention, praying from your bones and not seeing what you are praying for. Stoicism, it insulates us from pain. It's like a big bell jar that we can just pop over our life and nothing can touch us anymore. It sears off all feeling and all knowing. Pleasure and pain are all taken care of. And Epicureanism, it makes any pain and any frustration and any difficulty excruciating, and unbearable. So what we see in this passage is, I think, a repudiation of those two binaries, I guess a false binary between it's all fated and it's all up to me. Instead, we're given this paradox. God didn't send the storm, just as he doesn't orchestrate evil or orchestrate suffering in our life. He doesn't do that. That's not his business. In Paul's case, the storm is a product of the natural weather patterns of the season. You know, he said, this is not a good time to go sailing. In so many of our cases, suffering is the result of living in a broken world. It's just living in a world that's got a crack at the very core of it. And, you know, God hasn't abandoned those on the boat. They are in the storm, but God hasn't abandoned them. He's offered a way through the storm where all will witness his power at work. And in this case, it's through Paul's sort of non-anxious presence on the boat. So here's how the story continues. It says in verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. I love the Bible. Like, have something to eat. So I'm good. Now I urge you to take some food. You'll need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. There again. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lighted the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Nice. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were there to get there on planks and on other pieces of ship. And this way, everyone reached the land safely. So these sailors who Paul managed to stop from escaping and abandoning the ship, they managed to sail the ship into the beach, as close as they can into the beach, into shallow water. And just as Paul said, everybody reached the land safely. So there's an interesting connection here between Paul's words and Jesus' words in Luke. And I'm indebted to Tim Keller for this observation. But he says, in the Gospel of Luke, you know, if you remember that the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke, as the name suggests, and also Acts as the second part. So just before Jesus is betrayed and arrested and crucified, he warns his disciples of what they're about to face. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 12, he says, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will be a testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, and yet, not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance you'll gain your lives. Some of you will be put to death, and yet not a hair on your head will perish. What's going on? What does Jesus mean when he says that? Because Paul says it too. You know, he says, not a hair on your head will perish, to the people in the boat. It seems like God knows the details. It seems like God knows the intricate details, the minute details. He's so close to everyone on board that ship that Paul can confidently say, not a single one of you will lose a hair from your head on this journey in this storm. God has a watertight plan, watertight, to bring them through this storm and shipwreck. And yet they will have to be the ones to navigate their way through it, through that storm. I said it already, but God didn't send the storm. God doesn't send the storm. He doesn't send evil into our lives. But maddening as it feels, you know, when we're in the throes of suffering, he also doesn't often helicopter us out. Not often, sometimes, but not often. Most often in the storm, he stands with us. Why is that the case? Now, Paul offers his perspective on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, you know, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. So I don't know if he's talking about this one or another one. Either way, you know, this is either his third or his fourth shipwreck. And then, most surprisingly, he says, chapter 12, 9 to 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties and shipwrecks. I don't know. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And again in chapter 4, you know, he explains his outlook. You know, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul describes his sufferings, which sound really intense, as light and momentary compared to the weight of eternal glory that it is achieving. So he's not surprised or caught off guard like we are when a storm rolls into our life. God is not surprised when a storm rolls into our life. He's not caught off guard. He knows our life. He knows what's ahead. He protects and guards our life. He guards the plan for our life. So why doesn't he rescue us from the storm? Well, we don't often actually get an answer to that question. We do ask that question. Why haven't you taken me out of this horrible situation? Why haven't you sent that helicopter? We don't often get an answer to that question. But we can respond as Paul did, by remaining completely assured of God's sovereign will, his sovereignty. Not a hair on your head will perish, and hold fast in the midst of the storm. It's loud this morning. I'm going to keep going, but you know, like, let's just form a pit and... No, something else, you know, I've learnt, I think, this year through you know, pretty much everybody here, really. People have suffered, you know, the people in Urban Vineyard who have suffered. People here have suffered a lot, deeply, and held on to hope. You know, it's been, I think, seeing that holding on to hope and not becoming bitter. Excuse me. Yeah. Anyway, it's revealed God's glory. And I think that glory shows us what it means to really be human and to really love. And nobody here has gone through suffering without hope. That's why there is glory. You don't become that kind of person without going through suffering. And you know, when suffering is received rightly, that's what it produces. It produces glory, something glorious in God's saints. And that's, you know, very different, I think, to the way the Stoics receive suffering, the way our culture kind of teaches us to shrug it off or to run away from it. If we're Epicureans, don't seek comfort from a Stoic when you're in suffering. All you'll get is a sort of shrug of the shoulders and, yeah, that's life, right? You know, sorry about that. What did you expect? For the Epicureans, don't even bother because you won't be able to find them when you're suffering. They've gone. They've left the building. but for Christians... For saints like you all, suffering is something which gives us this opportunity to burrow deeper into God, you know, to nestle closer into His arms. Our society, our technological society, offers us opportunities to kind of insulate ourselves from suffering, but there's great peril in this. A life without suffering produces shallow people. A life of smooth sailing keeps us hidden from ourselves, hidden from who we truly are. And it produces blindness to the world. It produces naivety. So I'm not going to say suffering is good, but to not suffer is worse, I think, ultimately. It's more dangerous. So beware of any advertising campaigns from any Epicureans. Don't believe it. Yeah, the cheese is good. There's more to life than cheese. You know, and I also know people, not in this room, I'll say, but I do know people whose suffering has come to them and has filled them with bitterness. It's just filled them with bitterness. And, you know, you almost have to steel yourself to be in the presence of that kind of suffering, because it's like being in the presence of a black hole where light just disappears. That suffering without hope is just, it's this enormous void. So suffering, let's not glorify suffering. Suffering on its own doesn't produce good. By default, it doesn't produce anything good. Just as a life of free of suffering doesn't produce anything good. It's about what we do with our suffering. It's about how we receive our suffering. So how do we receive the storm of suffering in a way that transforms it into glory? Well, there's an important clue in the passage, right when Paul's speaking to his fellowship mates. So right back at the start of the passage, when Paul's encouraging those on board to, you know, hold on to hope, because God's promised that no one will perish despite the shipwreck that's coming, this is what he says. He says, "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me." So Paul, that's how he identified the angel. He said, "You are an angel that is from the God to whom I belong, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." He knew that he belonged to God. At the deepest level, Paul knew that. So I guess the question is that how we understand ourselves, you know? Is that how we understand ourselves? That we belong to God. That's who we are. That's our default person, like, way of identifying ourselves. I belong to God. Or do we think, you know, that we're mainly fudging our way through life? Mainly kind of figuring it out, and that God is sort of an absent father who occasionally checks in to scold or something like that. Do we think that's how God is? Do we think that's what life is like? That it's sort of up to us to make it, and that God occasionally checks in and then checks out? Paul knew that he'd been sought and found by God. He knew that. He knew that God had come to find him on the way to Damascus. One of the most stunning lines in the whole New Testament, Paul says of himself, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So Paul knew who he was deeply because he knew who he belonged to. In the middle of that storm, he knew he was seen by God. He just absolutely knew it. And he knew that he was known by God and held by God. And having been through at least two shipwrecks already, I suppose that maybe helped. He knew that neither life nor death, neither angels nor heavenly rulers, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation would be able to separate him from the love of God. And so from that place of deep faith, of deep understanding of who he was in God, Paul was able to minister to the people on that ship who were in panic. he was able to minister to those famished soldiers, sailors, and fellow prisoners. He was able to say, "Hey, you guys need to eat. God's not going to let He's not going to let a hair from your head perish." That's a beautiful picture of ministry, I think, to minister out of that place of shalom, of peace, of wholeness, and to be able to speak peace into the storm. That doesn't come from a shallow place. That comes from a man who knew what suffering was and knew who he belonged to. So I guess the question it's 11:15. As we come to landing on this morning, is do we know who we belong to?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, do we know who we belong to, and do we know who we serve? Only God can help us to deepen that knowledge. You know, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Those things go together. The Holy Spirit will empower us to be faithful witnesses. So why don't we stand and let's just welcome God. Lord, we thank you that you are here. Holy Spirit, would you come? Like you said you would. Lord, would you fall afresh on your people? Lord, make us, like that song said, we need you, we want you, we love your presence. Lord, we are either in a storm or we are worried about someone else in a storm. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you that you are not an absent Father. You haven't absconded. That life is not random. You know every detail. Lord, would you draw close? Well, it's going to be hard to compete with that. Yeah, come on.